Luke chapter 12, verse 13, page 1031. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." The word of the Lord.
God's help in this message called "Can You Repent in the Moments Before Death?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask God that you might help us to hear and understand your word. Open up our minds, open up our eyes. Help us to pay attention to what you have to say to us. Help us to stay concentrating, not nodding off, paying attention to what you have to say, because what you have to say is important, and what I have to say as a preacher is not important. But Father, I pray that your voice might be heard clearly through this message. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have the slides when you're ready. The question, can you repent in the moments before death? Well, the short answer to that question is yes. Let us pray. No, it probably needs a bit more information than that. You can repent in the moments before death. Certainly, as I said to the kids, that's what happened to the thief on the cross. Moments away from death. And all he did was call out to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's interesting about that is at that point, all of the disciples had scattered from Jesus. They'd gone back to their original occupations. The dream of the kingdom of God coming through Jesus had died, because Jesus was now on the cross. And this guy on the cross gets it and says to Jesus, that though it looks like he's been defeated, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that faith that he expressed caused Jesus to say, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now the question that came in this series was specific. It said, can you really repent in the seconds before death? And the answer is still yes. Because how long does it take to put your faith in Jesus? So the gospel is that God has made a way for us to be forgiven of all of our sins. We know it, don't we, that Jesus died on the cross. And that by admitting our sin, by confessing our sin to God and trusting in Jesus, that he died for us, that he took away all of the wrath that we deserve. If we believe that Jesus died for us, then we are saved. And if there are only seconds left, the person who throws themselves on the mercy of God will find it. The Bible says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we're not God. And we can't know who in their final moments cast themselves on the infinite mercy of God. We don't know, and we can't know. And for that reason, I think we can be hopeful that anyone may have reached out for mercy before they died. Sometimes, and for some people, it seems pretty clear that they did not. Saddam Hussein is one such character, not because he was a bad person in life, but because in the moments before his death, he was saying the Shahada, the Muslim creed. While certainty is impossible, I'd suggest we're unlikely to see Saddam Hussein in heaven. Now, other than that, other than maybe an express confession of unbelief in the moments before death, we can be hopeful. And yet, there are two caveats. Benny, could you just make and proclaim the active program? The first is that in order for someone to call on the name of the Lord, they need to know it. To call on Jesus' name, they need to know it. That's what the Bible says in Romans 10. I'm just going to put it up on the screen. It says this: how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Friends, we can't expect that people will just call out to the Lord if they have never heard the gospel. As I was praying before, we live in a society that is ostensibly Christian and has Christian foundation, and yet how many people know the name of the Lord in order that they might call out to him? I've told this story before, but a number of years ago, Shelley and I, together with a number of other churches up in Launceston, held a family fun day. And it was pretty big, a couple of thousand people, and we had one tent that was like the creation tent. And parents would bring their kids through there, and they'd see all the different parts of creation. One kid actually said, "What's God?" There was a kid in the northern suburbs of Mayfield, in Launceston, that did not even know what God was. And I am sure that he wasn't alone. You can't call on the name of the one that you have never heard of. Now, we occasionally hear stories, don't we, that in some other place, might be Iran or Pakistan, people are receiving dreams and visions of Jesus, and then they become Christians. Now, I don't think it's my place to question the legitimacy of such a thing. If they came to faith in Jesus, then I will praise God that they came to faith in Jesus. But we can't put our hope in God giving people dreams. God gave us a job to do, and that job is to proclaim the gospel, to go out and to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the weirdest system, really. It's a very strange system. How much easier would it be if God just appeared to everybody and said, "Believe in me"? But instead, he's given us this task, this impossible task, to preach the gospel so that people might believe in his name. It is possible to repent in the final moments of your life and be saved, but in order to do that, you need to have heard the gospel. There's a second caveat, and it's a big one. It is a bad idea to delay coming to Jesus. It is a bad idea. It's a terrible idea. Believing the gospel is one thing that should never be subject to procrastination. It is the most foolish thing in the world to think, "I can repent later. I can come to Jesus later." Or to even think from, if you are a believer already, to think, "No, there's plenty of time to talk to that loved one. I'll get around to it eventually. I'll save that awkward conversation for another time." Because those ideas that we can either repent later, or that we have always have time to speak to our family member or friend, has a fatal flaw. because no one knows when they're going to die. Nobody knows when they're going to die. The parable of the rich fool is the perfect illustration of this. And Jesus tells this parable because a man has come to him with some domestic dispute. Have a look again at verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it's a very common thing for rabbis, for teachers in Israel, to be asked these kinds of questions. Please sort this out. Tell me what the law says about this problem that I'm having. And the rabbi would use the law and the Talmud or whatever or the tradition to make arguments and give them a decision. But Jesus doesn't do that because that is not his purpose. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, we don't know the motivation or the context of this question. It could be that this guy was a younger brother, and back in those times, the elder brother not only got the double portion, but the inheritance might have been land and therefore difficult to divide. And the younger brother may have felt like he was being shortchanged on his inheritance, that he didn't get the use of it. Whatever the question is, it leads Jesus to tell this parable. And he sets up the reason for telling it in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he goes on, verse 16 and 17. And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" Now, before we get to the twist in this parable, and the point of Jesus telling parables is usually there's one main point and it usually has a bit of a twist in it to kind of grab attention. And it's important that we know that the situation Jesus is painting, where a rich man has an abundant harvest, would not have been viewed negatively by the audience. These days, there is a certain animosity towards the wealthy. Often, if you're an extremely wealthy individual, you're often pilloried, you're called all kinds of names. It's assumed that you did something wrong to get there. But in the ancient world, riches were associated with righteousness, particularly in Israel. And it wasn't a completely unfounded belief. It's not like it didn't come from Scripture at all. The Bible says that if you obey me, God says, if you obey me, then I will bless you. Your kneading bowls will be full. Your fields will give up crops and harvests. And if you do not obey me, then you will not have crops and harvests. The fruit of your womb will be empty. Your kneading bowl will be empty as well. And so there's this definite sense in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, if you want to look it up later, is that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so it wasn't an unreasonable thing that if you saw somebody who was wealthy, that they got there because they were righteous. And this situation where this guy is blessed, he not only is a rich man already, but he yields an abundant harvest, would have been a sign of God's blessing. That he has been blessed to such a degree that he doesn't even know what to do with his grain. And then he tries to think, what shall I do with it all? Have a look at verses 18 to 19. Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now these verses hint that something is not quite right. On the one hand, it's a natural enough thing that if you have an abundant harvest, many of us have experienced this in our own gardens where maybe you get far more zucchini than a reasonable person can use. And you think, what am I going to do? I'm going to buy a new freezer for all those, maybe not for the zucchini, but I'm going to make it into soup and I'll put it in the freezer. I don't know, you have these sorts of problems. This guy has so much stuff, he's going to tear down the barns. and build bigger ones. Do you notice something about verses 18 and 19, particularly verse 18? Something that is a hint that there's something wrong in the motivation and the character of this man. Can you see that it's the word, or it's the word I? This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And then in verse 19, then I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Now, interestingly, the translation has kind of changed the wording from the Greek. In the original, it says, then I will say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. And you see how the focus is on himself. This guy has been blessed, but instead of thinking how that blessing could be used for God, he thinks only of himself, only in satisfying his own soul. And then this shocking punchline Jesus delivers, this gut punch in verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Again, the original says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required as a payment for a debt. You get the irony. He says, soul, I say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of grain laid up. You have riches beyond measure. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required as a payment for a debt. He had money, but he did not have a way to pay his debt with God. The rich fool thought he had all the time in the world. He thought that he had plenty of time to enjoy the spoils of wealth. He thought that he could rest for many years, but that was not the case. In fact, he had no time at all. Ernest Hemingway wrote this, and it was in the context of bankruptcy, and a character's asked, so how did this bankruptcy happen? And the character says, it happened gradually and then suddenly. It happened gradually and then suddenly. And the same thing is true of our lives coming to their end. It happens gradually and then it happens suddenly. None of us knows when our souls will be required of us. None of us can be certain that tonight God will say, your soul is required of you. The rich fool thought he had all his bases covered. He thought life consisted in the abundance of his possessions, but human currency holds absolutely no value in heaven. Just when he thought that he was totally secure, just when he thought that he had the rest of his life sorted out and he felt comfortable and secure, he found out that he had no security at all. Now, there's no denying that this parable is about greed and it is about money. The rich fool's problem was that he loved money. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to be rich? I don't think so. There were rich believers in the Bible. Lydia was a seller of purple. And I've told the story before, but it took tens of thousands of tiny mollusks to make even a few grams of purple dye. And so it was an extremely expensive dye. And so if you were a seller of purple, you were extremely rich. Many wealthy believers funded the early church's ministry. No, it's not wrong to have money. It is wrong to love money. And there is often a direct correlation between those two things. The more of it you have, the more of it you love. It's wrong to love it and to think only how we can benefit ourselves with it. But the same is true, not just of our money, but of our lives. It's not wrong to enjoy life. But it's wrong to use the precious gift of life pursuing only our own happiness without a thought to anybody else. How our lives might be spent in the service of our Creator. And we can all fall into that trap of just taking care of number one, of thinking about ourselves and maybe just our families, And like the rich fool, we can say, I know what I'll do. I'll sell my house and I'll build a new one. I'll buy a boat. I'll buy a La Mazzocca G3 coffee machine. Hint, hint. It's only $10,000 in case you're wondering. It's for ministry. Stop looking at me like that. I'll travel the world. Children, you might need to ask your parents what that's about. I'll have the best experiences. I'll eat the best food. I'll drink the best wine. Are any of these things wrong in and of themselves? No. Of course you can buy a boat. You can even invite me along. The coffee machine is an edge case, I'll grant you that. But you can travel, you can have good experiences. But a life lived seeking only our own pleasure is not just selfish, it is foolish. Because an accounting will take place. Each of us one day will have our souls required of us. Now, this is not a works righteousness thing where if you do enough good, you'll get a ticket to heaven. But it's impossible to genuinely believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and not in return live for Jesus. And a life lived for Jesus is not solely focused on our own pleasures, on our own desires. A life lived for Jesus recognizes that one day we will be asked to give an account of every thought, word, and deed. A life lived for Jesus seeks to use the gifts that we have been given in the service of others and for the glory of God. And the thing that we need to understand is that none of us knows when that accounting will take place. Have you ever been to the funeral of a truly accomplished person? And it doesn't really matter whether that's something they've done in the world, or maybe they just have a family full of believers. And you go to the funeral and you hear about all the things they did, the way they gave to the community, the way that they loved their families, and the amount they just gave their time freely. And you think to yourself, gosh, that person was a really good person. I need to do a bit more with my life. Maybe later I'll do something. And then it doesn't happen. And maybe you don't change anything. You don't know when that accounting will take place. The only moment that we can be guaranteed of is the one that we're living in right now. I wonder if you've ever had that close call. Have you ever had a close call? Maybe you've been driving in your car. And you know that if you had left like 30 seconds earlier or later, that you would have been involved in some kind of accident. Who's had an experience like that? A close call? Maybe you've noticed that some washing is a little bit too close to the fire and it started smoking. And you're like, gosh, I'm glad that I realized that. Otherwise, our house would have burnt down. Who's had an experience like that? I think a lot of us have had close calls. Michael had a close call with the fire. Well, you notice that if something was slightly different, that you would not be here right now. My mother-in-law, for 2 years, was not able to drive her car. She had a very painful foot condition. She could barely walk. Life was a real struggle for her. And a few months ago, she finally got an operation and fixed it. And she was like a new woman. She could, like, and I, some of you know the story, but we've been up to Burnie a couple of times in fear that this was her last days. And so it was amazing for us to see that not only has her foot been restored, her health is back in balance, and she's able to drive again. And so, you know, how exciting that she's got her independence back. And she jumps in the car and she's driving around Burnie. And she's coming up to the roundabout, and she puts her foot on the brake. and there's nothing. Nothing happens. The brakes are completely gone on this car. And fortunately, she was on a flat and was able to pull over to the side of the road, obviously quite shaken from the experience. But if you know Bernie at all, you know there are a lot of hills in Bernie and there are a lot of ways to end up in the drink. God is protecting my mother-in-law. And if you've been through a similar experience, you know that God is protecting you. And for some of us, the reason that God has not let us die yet is because there are things that he has got for us to do. He's prepared in advance things for us to do in accordance with his will. But for others, the reason that he has preserved them is because if they die now, they will face God in judgment. God is being gracious to them by giving them more time to repent. And yes, that can happen in the last moments of life, even the very last seconds. And yet, if you've had an experience like I've described, you know that our last seconds can feel exactly like these ones. The end can come like a thief. It can sneak up on you completely unexpectedly. It's foolish to wait for the last moments of life to repent because you could be in your last moments right now and never know it. There's another reason why it is foolish to wait. And that's because we may well have warning that we're going to die. It might be that you've got to the end of a long life. You know that you've only got days left to live. We might have full knowledge that we're about to meet our Maker and even look for repentance, but be unable to find it. To find that the door has been shut to us. Now, I don't believe, and nobody should believe, that there is anybody in hell who tried to repent, but God didn't let them. Who desperately wanted to be forgiven, who cast themselves on God's mercy, but were nevertheless rejected. We should not believe that. That's not a thing. But it is entirely possible that the person who thought their whole lives that they would repent on their deathbed gets to the end, has only hours left, knows that the Bible could well be true, that they will soon meet their Maker, only to find that they don't want to repent. They don't want to believe. They're there at the end of their lives and they honestly thought they'd be more worried about it, but now they're just waiting to die. They figure they had fun. They lived for themselves and it wasn't that bad. And their hearts have become so hardened that they don't even want to be forgiven. See, the danger is not so much that people won't have time to repent in the moments before death, but that they won't want to. Those of us with elderly relatives or friends might have even seen this. Don't talk to me about religion. They have time, but no will. And people don't usually become more open to change as they get older. Instead, they're usually confirmed in their prejudices, and they become even more certain, even as they might be entirely wrong. And a life lived in selfishness will rarely yield to repentance at the very end. But, and this is a big but, there is hope. While there is breath in the lungs, there is hope of repentance. Samuel Johnson said this: nothing so concentrates the mind as the sight of the gallows. I wonder how many people facing their imminent demise have put their trust in the Saviour, even in their final moments. I wonder how many in that throng of heaven that John talks about in the book of Revelation, the countless numbers of people of every tribe, nation and tongue, how many of those came to faith in the last moments of their earthly lives? We might wonder, what about my loved one? What about my mum? What about my dad or grandparent? Maybe you were even with them when you saw them slip into eternity and there was no sign that they put their trust in Jesus. And you think, what happened to them? They never confessed that Jesus is Lord. And maybe they even expressed the opposite of that before they died. And it's such a difficult thing. The non-Christian funeral is the hardest type of funeral to do. I was listening to a talk by John Piper, and he was saying he'd rather do a suicide of a Christian than to do the funeral. To do the funeral of a Christian who committed suicide than to do a funeral of an unbeliever. And I understand where he's coming from. I agree with that, because hell is very real. Pierce talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Eternal conscious torment is a horrifying but very real thing. And we don't do anyone any favours by downplaying the reality of hell. That it is forever. That no one who ends up in there can escape. If we believe in God's word, we know that eternal separation is a fate that many people will face on the day of judgment. That God will say to many people, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And some of those people are going to claim to be Christians. It's because we believe in the truth of God's word that when someone dies, that when someone dies and we're not sure that they believed, or we might even be fairly sure that they're not, it can be an extremely difficult burden to bear. The heartbreak of death itself is compounded by our knowledge of what happens to people after they die. And our belief that our loved one might not be in heaven. But I want to say this to you this morning. We can't know. We can't know. We're not the judge. We are not God. We can't know what happens in the final moments of life just before the end. We aren't in a position with any certainty to say that anybody is in hell. Sometimes we have no hope for that our loved one is saved. And in that case, I simply say this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God is just. God is good. He is merciful. He is the judge of all the earth. And he will make exactly the right decision. He will make the decision that will bring him maximum glory for all of eternity. And so, friends, yes, you can repent and be saved even in the final moments of life. But we need to recognize that these could be our final moments. So in the words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're now open it up for any questions that you might have. I'm sorry I didn't give you more warning that that would happen. You can ask questions either by just raising your hand and asking them, or you can send a text message to the number on the screen, or you can use the QR code in the newsletter to go to a website and fill it in there. Just got a question in. It's a long one. When I hear messages like this, it makes me want to go to my unbelieving loved ones and give direct, blunt messages like, "You must turn to Jesus and repent. And don't wait, because you could die at any time and hell is real." Perhaps stupid Christian teaching has taught us not to ram stuff down throats. Should we just not worry about being tactful or saying things in the right way and keep pestering our non-Christian friends? Should we worry that the more we talk about it, the harder hearts they might get? It's an absolutely great question. I think there's like two things. One is definitely this fear of ramming something down somebody's throats, and like a desire to be nice and be liked prevents us from doing the thing that we know that we ought to do, and that is to preach the gospel. And yet at the same time, how many people were pestered into the kingdom? How many people got abused verbally by their Christian relatives and thought, well, this sounds like a fantastic religion. I might check this out. Now, it is up to us to preach the gospel clearly, to say to people that if you die tonight, then I'm concerned for your soul, and you should be too, because you've broken the law of God. You've lied and you've stolen. And we can say all that stuff. And there is a way to be forgiven. You need to put your trust in Jesus. And if you've given them the message, then maybe if you have an opportunity, you talk about it again, but you just love that person. If they're in your life regularly, you don't want to send them away by just being a massive jerk. Now, at the same time, hell is real, and yet we can't argue people into the kingdom. But what we can do is we can pray for them. It's probably fair to say that we should pray for somebody twice as much as we try to preach at them. But how often in our zeal do we just say the message and then move on and then not think about it again? My encouragement is not to burn relationship bridges. I think particularly this is the case if you are married to an unbeliever or if you have a close relationship with an unbeliever. You need to live in harmony with that person. And you don't want to drive away, even though what you're saying is true. Hope that answers that question. Yes, we could do with being a little bit more forceful at times, but I'd say that the example of Jesus is not to yell at people into the kingdom, basically. That we show love for people and pray for them. Any other questions? Elliot has one. No. Any comments? Nothing. That one long text message was everyone's questions sort of rolled into one. Yeah, you're blessed if you get some notice that you're going to die and you can get your accounts in order, I suppose. And I mean, obviously as a Christian, you know, we live in relationship with God and we should be confessing our sin regularly, but you are blessed if you get some notice that you're about to die. Rightio. If there's nothing else, I will pray. And then we'll sing a song together. Father, we thank you for this time around your word, and we ask that you would not only give us opportunity to speak the gospel, but also the boldness to proclaim it without fear. And yet, Father, I pray that we would reflect the love of Jesus for you, for people that you are calling. Help us to be on our knees in prayer for them, acknowledging that only by your power is anybody saved. And Father, we pray that those, particularly those who are near to death, that they would realize their need of you. But all of us, I pray, and all the people that we know, their trust in the Lord Jesus while they still have time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.